as we were preparing for Mother's Day, I sat down and I made a list. And I said, if a mom were applying for a job based solely on what she does as a mom, how many jobs would she be reasonably well qualified to perform? And it's an extensive list. Everything from cook to bottle washer to custodian. One of my favorites on the list that was referee and judge, because those certainly have to be done. But the one for which I am the most grateful, and I hope that you are too, is the spiritual legacy that came from both dads and moms. I think back to my childhood, or think in ministry, there are times when I have been talking with someone and a verse will come to mind, and I don't remember memorizing that verse. But then as I stop and think about, oh yeah, I remember when mom showed me these pictures and we talked about this and so many things. And so moms, your role is vital. And it's kind of interesting because we're at a place in Hebrews that is really establishing the importance of faith in terms of preserving a legacy of faith. And though these individuals did not act perfectly, in fact, there are somewhat comedic thoughts that can be gleaned as you look at their lives, most of the people in Scripture that are mentioned in chapter 11 are characterized by tremendous growth in faith and the application of obedience because of that faith. Would you, if you're not there yet, please join me in Hebrews chapter 11. We read these verses just a little bit earlier. I'd like to read them again, though, where it says in verse 8 and following, and by the way, this is a discussion that's going to actually end up concluding in verse 22. But we're just going to cover the first paragraph, verses 8 through 13, and then next week we'll look at the next paragraph, and then you know how it goes. But the first paragraph says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she regarded him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there were born even of one man as him as good as dead, and that as many as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And so it ends there in verse 12, and grammatically speaking, this breaks down so cleanly into three sections. The first one is in verse 8, and we get a sense for faith and location in terms of how that impacted Abraham. Now, we need to just kind of put this in perspective a little bit and do a little bit of background on Abraham. Abraham was not chosen because he was a godly man. In fact, Stephen testifies that when God called out to Abraham, Abraham actually was an idolater. And God called him out of that idolatrous place. Abraham was not called as a young man. He was 75 years old when God called him out of his home and to go to an unknown location, and that he was going to start a family. Now, I realize that in biblical times, people tended to live much longer than they do today. This was still past the normal age of starting a family. It was assumed, by the way, that if you had not been able to have children by this point in life, that you never would. And in fact, it was their superstitious belief that you must have done something to have angered the gods, and they kept you from having children. And in some ways, to take a man who initially was named Abram and to rename him Abraham, father of many, or father of kings, would be cruel if it were in the hands of anyone other than the God who is able to accomplish anything and everything that would bring glory to him. Abraham, and I mentioned this last week, was called out of one of the most thriving metropolis settings that you can imagine in his day. And yet, we see two things in this passage. Number one is that there was a departure because of his faith. He had left all that was comfortable and all that was cozy. And I mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating because not everyone is here every week. This is one of the earliest places that archaeologists have uncovered where they actually had indoor plumbing. A remarkable feat. They had places of learning, and it was as civilized as any city could be at his time. And yet God calls him out of that place in advanced years at a time when he would have been very comfortable to have stayed put. And he says, Abraham, follow me. The call is given to us in Genesis chapter 12. And I would invite you to turn there as you look at the call that is given to this man. And may I say this aged man. Beginning in verse 1, it says, And Yahweh said to Abram, Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So old man Abraham, 75 years of age. By the way, his wife is 65. I think she's amazing for going along with all of this. I don't imagine how this dialogue went at home, but, honey, we're leaving town. Really, where are we going? I don't know. What about our house? I don't know. We're going to have to buy a tent. We're going camping. How long? I don't know. But what the author is really trying to highlight here is that faith that is not accompanied by obedience is no real faith at all. In fact, really, when you think about it, we truly only believe the parts of the Bible that we obey. Everything else we claim is just empty rhetoric. Faith provoked him to accept the word of God. And, you think about it, this is an astounding word. Abraham, old man Abraham, you're going to have many children. I'm going to take you to this place. You are going to impact the world. And in this moment, this man who was probably very comfortable in his home, who was content in his idolatry, left everything because God called and he believed God. And so there's this radical departure. And by the way, the word when he was called means that while he was being called, he started to take actions to make this happen. Now, does that mean he left town that day? Not necessarily, but he began the preparation that day to leave town. Incidentally, this initial faith had to be perfected many times over. For instance, one of the things that God called Abraham to do was to leave his family and his kindred behind. He didn't do that initially, but every step of obedience was met with the assurance from God that he was drawing closer to full obedience. And it's an amazing thing. So was it shaky at the initial outset? I think so. Did he progress in faith as he walked with God? Without a doubt. And what's interesting is you see him depart because of his faith, and he enters into a life of dependence that was born out of that faith. And this is especially where we get to that idea where he was going to receive an inheritance. He didn't know what it was. He didn't know where it was. And in fact, later God said, Abraham, really, the place where you're sojourning right now, it's never going to be completely yours, but I will give it to your descendants. Everything you see around you, I will give to them. But it's just such a remarkable thing that he begins little by little to place his faith fully in the God who'd called him. And this is what I think really makes him an example. And we can always look at Abraham and say, well, did he blow it there. Let me give you two examples really quickly. Yea, verily three. One sort of a rerun. But we see him twice failing in the arena to protect his wife. And yet God, in his grace, protected her where he let her down. Secondly, we see him in 10 years into his sojourn we see a moment of impatience where he and Sarah decide to improvise and they bring Ishmael into this world, who has been a thorn in the flesh of the descendants of Isaac ever since. And yet when you look at the trajectory of his life, you see a man who grows and trusts God so thoroughly that as we get closer to the end of his life and the last events that are recorded, it says that he was even willing to sacrifice his own son because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. Comes up a little bit later in the book of Hebrews. We see a man who is so thoroughly convinced in God's ability to provide for his family that he sends a servant in his place to find a wife for Isaac, saying basically that God would lead him as he went. And this is a man who learned to reject his world and everything that was comfortable because by faith he trusted God. MacArthur was writing about this, and what he wrote I thought was so good. I've got to read it to you. It's a little bit longer than a normal quote, but it needs to be said. Because he was comparing about how Ur and all that it offered is very similar to the worldliness of our day. And he says, worldliness is not so much what we do as what we want to do. It is not determined so much by our actions or as by where our heart is. Some people do not commit certain sins only because they are afraid of the consequences. Others because of what people will think of them. Others from a sense of self-righteous satisfaction in resisting, all the while having a strong desire for these sins. It is the desire for sin that is the root of worldliness, and from which the believer is to be separated. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the root meaning of holiness is separation, being set apart from God. And I love that because he's saying, listen, Abraham, he was a worldly guy. But what really defines him is the way that he turned, not just from the actions of worldliness, but he developed an affection for God that led him away from even desiring the things that the world offers. And you see him just growing and growing and growing in this absolute dependence on God and his promises. And this makes him worthy of imitation in that regard. Would you notice also that there's a legacy, a faith and legacy, and this is highlighted for us in verses 9 and 10, the next grammatical break, where he says, by faith, and by the way, each one of these breaks starts with that phrase, by faith. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I love this section because, first of all, he introduces that sojourn of faith, and that's the exact word. That word sojourn, it basically means to be a stranger in a strange place. And what's interesting is in their world, this is one of the most terrifying things that you could do. Tent dwelling was not normal where they lived. When I was in India all those years ago, John was saying, you know, this is so much like the world in which the Old Testament took place. And he goes, it's kind of interesting because you'll see palaces, you'll see shacks, but the only time you see tents are people who have no home and no people, and they just drift from place to place to place. And he goes, that's exactly the way it was with Abraham. Is they were living in places where most people had structured shelters. Some of them were very nice. Some of them, whatever materials they could cobble together to at least put something over their heads. But nobody wanted to live in a tent. Just out of curiosity, I sometimes when I talk about this, I joke about camping. Campers, really quickly, how many of you camp in a tent? Okay, how many of you camp in anything other than a tent? Tent campers, you were in the minority. Very much like Abraham's day. But what was even more significant was that they were constantly in the face of those who could have been hostile toward them. And so to sojourn like this, sojourn in a strange place among strange people, was an extreme exercise in saying, I trust God to take care of me. I mean, just think about some of the hostilities that they encountered. And you don't see it a lot with Abraham because God did seem to put a fear in the heart of those around them. But you look at the patriarchs, there was a lot of opposition as they went. Isaac probably has the most blatant ones recorded, where everything that Abraham had done had been undone. And then when he tried to redo them, he kept getting recaptured and sent away. And you can, just the hostility that was around them. A supreme act in trusting God by dwelling among people that he didn't know. Then you see the sons of faith. And he mentions that not only was it Abraham who lived by faith, but then his descendants lived in tents with him. You know what's kind of fun is mathematically this works out. Abraham very well could have lived in the same tent as Isaac and his wife and then Isaac's children. Not very long, but mathematically it was possible. But the thing is that what the children did, they did because they saw their father doing it before them and they chose to walk in his footsteps. And again, I think especially on a day like Mother's Day, we need to be aware that our kids, for better or worse, will tend to do many of the things that we do. They will tend to adopt many of the attitudes we have. Where we trust God, they are more likely to trust God. Where we are failing to trust God, they will struggle in that same arena because they often learn by watching from those who are closest to them. And here you have the positive. Just like Abraham was willing to dwell among strangers, Isaac trusted God enough to live in strangers. And then not only Isaac did that, but then his son did that after him. And it's interesting, he just mentions Jacob. He doesn't mention Esau, but Esau's not a part of the redemptive picture. We know they were born at the same time, but the focus is on how redemption came through these men to us. And so he's not listed for that reason. For better or for worse, children tend to be excellent imitators of their parents. We used to have a setup in our house where I had my desk next to our bed, and oftentimes when I was practicing guitar, I would sit on the desk chair with my feet up on the bed and my guitar, and I'd be working on it. And one day I came home from work, Jill says, I got to show you something. She pulls up this picture. Guess who is sitting on that chair with her plastic guitar with her feet up on the bed? I'm not going to say her name because then I would owe her a dollar. You should still get it. They imitate patterns of righteousness. In fact, it says they became fellow heirs because of this faith that just continued through and through. They got the same promise. Isaac never had full use of that land. Jacob never had full use of that land. And yet God continued to repeat that promise saying, your descendants will own this land someday. And so they walked by faith. By the way, just really quickly, and most of you who have been in the Word for any time, you already know this. Did Isaac pick up a bad habit or two from his father? Yeah, without a doubt. You know, and we're going to refer to these a little bit later on again, but in Genesis chapter 12, after God calls Abraham, there's a little bit of trouble. He goes to Egypt. The lie is, she is my sister. And then later on, they go to the land where Abimelech is in charge. And again, the lie is repeated, she is my sister. Right? And this case is one where God miraculously intervened. And I think in a very profound way, it changed Sarah's life. But the thing that's so interesting is when we see Isaac get into the same predicament, what does he do? She's my sister with his wife. And so the pattern repeats. And it's kind of interesting too because after the problem with Abraham and Abimelech, he says of his wife, this is the kindness she shows me wherever we go. I'm going to use modern terminology. This is our cover story. Isaac had probably seen this worked out a number of times or heard about it. And what began as a lie became a lifestyle, which became dangerously close to being part of the legacy that was handed down. Parents, we must be careful what we model. By the way, the substance of faith is so exciting here because in the end, Abraham never had a promise of land in this world. But he says he was looking for the city which has a foundation whose architect and builder is God. In other words, Abraham was living for something beyond this life. It's so easy to get caught up in the comforts and all the things that this life affords. And yet he says, you know what? Abraham was looking for a city. And it's a city that wasn't built with human hands. Obviously, this has got to be a reference to, I think it's heaven. I don't think there's any question. One thing I can say about every city that exists on this earth, it was built by human hands. And it was a foundation that was laid by God himself, and he's the architect. He's the one that designed this whole thing. And I remember when I was back in high school, there was this book that came out, and television ad after television saying, you must read the Chariots of the Gods. It'll explain all these things. And, you know, they tried to explain the pyramids and all these other things. And I think what they tried to do was chalk it up to alien life, if I'm not mistaken. But every city was designed by men. I believe that there are some places you could argue that it was influenced by demonic influence. But in the end, the ones who laid the foundations and the one who built it were men. Basically, what the author is saying here is, listen, Abraham was not caught up in the things of this world. Abraham lived for his ultimate home, heaven. New Testament takes up the same theme, doesn't it? For you're not citizens of this world. We're aliens, we're strangers. Where is our citizenship? It's in heaven. Kind of makes it tricky when you fill out a job application. They ask about citizenship. Go ahead and put your earthly place of birth. But know this, is not your home. Anyone remember that old spiritual we used to sing from time to time? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is weighed up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore. And I won't be at home in this world anymore. Folks, one of the greatest problems with the church today is not that we are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. It's that we're too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. We need to be consumed with our home and the one who built it and the one who paid the price so that we could be in with the Father for eternity, for the one who seals our spirit until the day of redemption. We need to be consumed with God and the place that he's built for us beyond what this world has. If you don't have something that this world has to offer, it's not a big deal. You'll have so much more later. The last thing is there's a little bit about faith and logistics here. Anyone notice a shift in verse 11? By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive. All right, let's review. Verse 8 was the faith of Abraham. Verse 9, the faith of Abraham. Verse 11, the faith of Sarah. You know, we don't often think of Sarah as being a great person of faith. We tend to think of her as the one who came up with the Hagar plan. We tend to think of her as the one who willingly complied with any lie. And yet, through it all, she became a person of faith. You know, would you go back to the book of Genesis, this time chapter 18? We probably ought to leave or start in verse 9. But to put this in context, Abraham is sitting at his tent because he doesn't have a home. He gave that up. He sees three visitors coming. And what was common in his day is if they saw strangers coming, it was very common for them to offer to feed them. In fact, again, going back to what John said about, if you want to see how they lived in the Old Testament, live in India, they do the same thing. You're a stranger, they invite you in and they feed you. Now here's the good news. They usually had some crackers or something that were pretty tasty. Here's the bad news. It was usually accompanied either by lukewarm 7-Up or Pepsi, or this tea that was so sweet I could hardly stand to drink it. But that was what they did. You see a stranger, you invite them in. And so Abraham does it. And it's possible, although it's not stated in the text, it's possible that he recognizes one of them because God had interacted with him before. But in verse 9, it says that then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "They're in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent of the door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out, shall I have the pleasure of my Lord being old also?" And Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a son when I am old, when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Then Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." This is kind of the image we normally have of Sarah, where she's not a trusting woman. She hears God speak, she laughs, and then when he confronts her, she denies it from the one who knows all things and tried to conceal it from God who knows everything. And so we see this picture where she has this little view of God. She doesn't believe what's being said here. In the next chapter, we divert a little bit. By the way, the next two chapters, we see an excellent portrait. The next chapter, I'm getting my fingers mixed up here. They're not working well today. So in chapter 19, we divert and we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, in that passage, we see what it looks like when somebody leaves the place of the world but still has a heart for the world. And that's why Lot's wife was lost, because she looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah and their destruction. And that word "look back" means to gaze with longing. And then in chapter 20... the sin that was referenced earlier, where they are lying about who they are. Can I suggest to you, and this is the best guess I have based on the witness of Scripture, can I suggest to you that this is a moment where Sarah moved from being a doubter to being fully convinced because of the way that God protected her, that he could do anything that he declares? I think this is the moment. Let me read the account so you get the exact details. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 20. "And Abraham journeyed there toward the land of Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. And then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man.'" How would you like to have that kind of dream? "Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent nation, even the righteous?" In other words, his thing is, "Lord, you know I didn't touch her." And so the Lord replies, he goes on, "Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself also said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in the dream, "Indeed, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also held you back from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all of yours." And so Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly afraid. I think this is a significant moment for Sarah. Think about this for just a minute. God says, "I'm going to come back here at this time next year, and you're going to be holding a child. In that year, Abraham led her to a place of danger where she was taken for the purpose of being Abimelech's concubine or wife. God miraculously intervened so Abimelech could never touch her. This means that Isaac's parentage cannot reasonably be questioned. And I think it was probably in this moment where Sarah went from laughing at God to believing in God. And it says that by faith, she was able to conceive. And so we have the reward for faith that came because she now trusted God as Savior. And by the way, men, there's a challenge here for us. We need to be honest. This is the first time that Sarah had heard from God directly. But her husband Abraham had heard from him repeatedly and somehow never communicated this with the depth or level of understanding that he should have. You know, it's interesting. Every time you see Abraham walking in the flesh, you see Sarah miserable or endangered. Man, you want your wife to have a good Mother's Day? Walk in holiness. Protect her. Defend her reputation. Don't do anything that would call her to compromise. Be a godly man if you want to give your wife something for Mother's Day. And Abraham's not the only one to experience this either. You go to the book of Ruth. And here you have this man. There's a drought in the land. And that's very significant because if there's a drought in Israel, that means there's sin in the camp. Because this was one of the mechanisms that God used to draw his people to repentance. And yet, rather than stay there and endure the circumstances that God was going to use to call his people to repentance and to restore them into fellowship and joy, instead of enduring that process, he takes his family to a forbidden land, allows his husband or his sons to marry women who are godless women at the time of the marriage, and he puts the whole family at risk. And the sad thing is that while Israel is being restored, I mean, while they're in the land, and she loses husband, she loses her sons, she's left with two daughters-in-law, she goes back to the land, and everyone's so happy and so excited because God has restored them, and God has returned their harvest. And the whole city is excited, and they see Naomi, whose name means pleasant, and they say, oh, it's Naomi. But because her husband took her away from the place where God was leading the people back into repentance, she basically ends up saying, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I'm bitter. Why? Because her husband took her from the place where God had ordained for them to live, where he was bringing them back to righteousness. And again, men, if you want to give your wife a gift for this Mother's Day, commit to holiness. Love God and walk in his righteousness. Be a man of faith who communicates what you learn from God in a way that the family can understand. There's tremendous spiritual reward. Now, Sarah had children. And by the way, think about this. She was 90 when Isaac was born. Now, I know we live in an age of Botox and all kinds of things, but at 89, she was the object of other men's desire. This is a woman who's very well-preserved. Just kind of funny, the other day someone referred to my wife as my daughter. I kind of feel like Abraham in that moment. God brought her to that place where she trusted him. And by faith, she received the ability to conceive. We overlook this a lot, even beyond the proper time of life. The reason for her faith was because she believed God was faithful. I love this because, you know, again, we're looking at the logistics. She's old. This passage doesn't mention that. Genesis does. But it's funny that it focuses on Abraham. Her husband, he was as good as dead. Actually, we did a work project. I kind of feel like that today. and yet, he was as good as dead, and yet it was God's word that prevailed. It was God's word that mattered. It was God's word that she accepted. And she's going, well, he doesn't look like much anymore, but if God said that's what's going to happen, that's what's going to happen. I trust God. And the idea here is that going back to the setting in which this was written, this was a church that was losing heart because it looked like everything was against them. They were being persecuted for their faith, they were being ostracized by family and all these other things. And he's saying, listen, look at Abraham. He didn't get wrapped up in the trappings of the comfort of this world. Look at Sarah. She trusted God regardless of what the circumstances were like. And God rewarded her with this tremendous gift. Now, I'm not saying you're going to have wealth or children at old age or anything like that. What I am saying is that there is tremendous blessing in following God, even when the whole world is saying, that's just absolutely idiotic. And the result of faith, it didn't just stop at Isaac, because it talks about how he became the father of many. Therefore, as those who were born, even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many as the stars of heaven, numerable and innumerable. And I love this because have you ever tried to count the stars? I tried it when I was young and foolish. You can't. And to add to how difficult it would be, some of the ones we see as one star actually represent an entire galaxy. So you have some that you could number, but there's others that you can't possibly begin to number. And the Lord says, because of her faith, Abraham raised up children. And I know I alluded to this last week, but you know the old song, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. This passage has so many you can't even count them. It's like the stars of heaven. You might be able to account for some, but you could never account for them all. And then Galatians adds to that and says, you know, Abraham just doesn't have physical descendants. He has spiritual descendants. In fact, here's the exciting thing is Paul in Galatians makes the argument that if you trust Christ as Savior, you actually have more in common with Abraham than many of his physical descendants. And so in that sense, everyone who has ever been a part of the church, the true church, of every age since Jesus Christ died for our sins, rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit instituted the church on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Every true believer since that time is a descendant of Abraham. I am one of them. And I hope so are you. How do you know if you are? Well, you know you're a descendant of Abraham spiritually if you've come to terms with the fact that you have sinned and you deserve God's wrath. You know, before the worship team practiced this morning, one of the things we did was we read Psalm 6, which is this tremendous reminder that the God who would rightfully hand out his wrath is also the God who chose to be our Savior. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't impress God. But God provided payment for our sins. Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh, lived the perfect life that we cannot live. And at the end of his ministry, at the right time, as declared by the Father in heaven, Jesus allowed himself to be crucified for our sins. But he took Jesus' life. He laid it down for us. Now, were people used in that process? Yes, they were. But this was the gift of forgiveness that is found by believing that Jesus Christ paid the price in full when he died for our sins. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We studied that earlier in the book of Hebrews. He shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. I would love to talk more about this to you after the service if you don't know whether or not you would go to heaven, because the Bible says that I write these things unto you to believe in the name of Jesus that you may know that you have eternal life. If you have any doubt that you would live in this home that was made without human architect or designer, if you have any doubt whether or not you would be allowed into heaven, please talk to me. I want to show you from Scripture how you can know for sure that you are forgiven. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ did on our behalf. And by the way, he didn't stay dead, did he? The resurrection is evidence that everything that he said is correct, that his payment was sufficient, that our resurrection is guaranteed. And is the first step in what it means to walk by faith. Moms, again, I hope that this is a day where you are honored. Men, children in the congregation, one more time, the best way you can honor your mom and dad is to commit to living righteously before the Lord. Best gift you could give a mom. Best gift you could give a wife. Father, we thank you for this glimpse of what faith looks like. Demanding obedience, overlooking the circumstances of this world, and trusting you fully that what you have said you will do. Lord, thank you for these two that modeled this in the end. And again, we've looked at some of the times where it was imperfect, but that's how we live. Sometimes we walk by faith and obedience. Sometimes we stray, but Lord, you always restore the repentant. And I am so grateful for that promise and that gift. Again, I want to pray for our moms, encourage their hearts today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.